Welcome to Epiphany Fellowship's podcast, where our goal is to see people everywhere show off the glory of Christ in every area of life. We pray that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message and will allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly.
At the center, not on the periphery, not supplemental, but at the core, at the center. I said in the first service that, it's my prayer for you, right? Because what do we think eternity is going to be like? What do you think the central focus will be, right? If Jesus is not central for you now, heaven and eternity with God is not a place for you. You'd be bored. You would not enjoy it at all, and you would be out of place. Christ should be central to everything. It's one of the core values we have at this church, Christocentrism, or the centrality of Christ. He should permeate every aspect of your life. We shouldn't put him on a priority checklist, because if you put him first, though we mean well, you can check him off and just do your thing and go on. But when he's central, he connects to everything. I got some people that are still awake for the 11 o'clock. Just want to shout out my elder brothers, Pastor Mark, Pastor Guest, Pastor Vern, Pastor Nyron, Pastor Kurt, and our lead pastor, Pastor E, who is on sabbatical right now, getting much needed rest. Continue to pray for him. I'm thankful for the opportunity to, as they say, stand at the sacred desk again, right? There's a, the opportunity is not lost on me. There's a privilege behind it, but there's a solemnness too. Right, for a couple of reasons, because great orators and preachers come up here, and so pressure. But then it's a great opportunity to be able to use the voice that God has given me as an individual to proclaim the word of God. So if you want to, you can help me preach today. I like amens. If not, then I'll just be talking at you. But either way, the word of God going to go forth. And we're going to get ready to dive into our scripture here. So we're going to be in, first let me also, I gave a shout out to my elder brothers, but I did it in the first service. I'll do it again. Shout out to the worship team. Amazing, right? As always, the amazing voices that I don't have. I said earlier, the strings get plucked and the bass gets slapped and the hi-hat opens just right. The rim shot happens and Greg over there hitting the sustain pedal on the keys. It's a blessing, and shout out to the media and the sound team as well. Always look at this, always putting cool stuff up on the screen. And the sound team, I always say too, you know, whenever a mic feeds back or whenever there's a mic goes out, everybody look back at the sound person. Like, what's going on? But nobody ever thanks them for when everything's going right. So we do appreciate you and your ministry and all the cameras and all the fancy technological things, all of that. We thank God for being able to use that all to proclaim the name of Christ. Amen. We're going to be in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 19. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 19. I'm going to take a page out of, as I said in the first service, Pastor Curtis's. Pastor Curtis Dunlap's book. We're going to read 19 verses. I'm going to start out. I'm going to read the odds. You're going to read the evens. We're going to read together at verse 19. I do this because you got to hear my voice throughout the whole sermon anyway, and I don't want to read this whole thing by myself. So you're going to help me do it, okay? We here this morning? So I want you to, there we go. I like that. All right. Now, read loud. Remember, you're reading the word of God. What thus saith the Lord. Read it like you mean it, all right? So Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Here we go. I'm going to do the odds, you do the evens. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. Verse Therefore, I now say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you. So they named that place Bochim and offered sacrifices there to the Lord. The people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime, and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua, they had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. I hope I make 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to the marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Altogether, whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow and worship to them. They did not turn away. Mm-hmm. So we're going to learn a little bit about these people today. You can go ahead and have a seat. As you're having a seat, my topic for today is idolatry, the gateway to God's anger. Idolatry, the gateway to God's anger. Let me pray really quick. Father God in heaven, your word is already powerful. It needs nothing from me, but I pray that in whatever way that you would use me, give me clarity of speech, conviction of speech, the ability to stand flat-footed and proclaim what you say in your word, amen or not, for your glory and for the benefit of the people in Christ's name, amen. Amen. A historical background. The book of Judges is in no way related to our Judge TV shows of today. Nothing to do with Judge Mathis or Judge Judy or Judge Alex or I heard earlier, I forgot, Judge Joe Brown, right? I even heard that, right, I think Steve Harvey got a judge show now, don't he? Am I right? Is he a judge? Did he pass the bar? How do you get a judge show then? I need a judge show. But that's not what the book of Judges is about. The Hebrew word for judges, plural, is the word shoftim, which stems from the singular rendering shofet, meaning judge or ruler, right? I'm going to go through this to set a foundation and lay some groundwork because in a room this size, maybe not everyone is familiar. All right, so hopefully I don't bore some people, but everyone may not have read the book of Judges or know what a judge is. So we're going to go through it, cool? All right, so judges are rulers or deliverers that God raised up during this time. The time frame of the collective narratives in the book spans about 400 years, following the time of Joshua and prior to the time of the great monarchies and kings who ruled Israel. You may be familiar with the names, you know, Saul, David, and Solomon. There were wicked kings after them. The book tells the story of several judges who were military or political leaders and deliverers that God raised up. Now, within the book of Judges, as in other narratives in the Bible, we find that thing that God hates but that we are sadly frequently drawn to, and that is idolatry. Idolatry, according to Webster's Dictionary, is the worship of idols or excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or thing. An idol for our purposes today and in a Christian worldview is anything that replaces the one true God. Now, I have a confession for you today. I do have an agenda, and that agenda is that I desire what God desires, and that is that we tear down our idols. Amen? That's going to be our goal for today. Now, our adversary, the Satan, God's opposer, he knows that worship can be perverted. Right? And you may say, wait a minute, how can worship to God be perverted? Well, we understand perversion as it relates to other things, right? We understand how our view of sex in relation to sex can be perverted, right? Our relation to money and power, how those things can be counterfeited and perverted. But the enemy knows that worship can also be perverted, which is how we end up with idolatry in the first place. All right. Now, I got a slide I'm going to put up for you. Got a few slides today. And we're going to start here as a good foundation. See, the issue is everyone worships. The question is who or what you worship. Right now, it doesn't matter whether you go to a church or not, a masjid or not, a temple or not. You kneel in your room on a carpet and burn sage or not. Everyone worships something or someone. The question is who or what. All right, now we're going to dive in. Let me go ahead to verse 1. Verse 1 says, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. We just want to level set really quick here. Now, we have an angel of the Lord. But this angel of the Lord is saying, I did all of these things, which can only be claimed by ownership, things that God would do, right? And so just to clear this up here, for our theology students, you might notice, if you're not, this is what we call a theophany, right? Somebody say theophany, right? Say it like you mean it, theophany. Oh, I'm going to wake you up this morning, right? Or Christophany, right? And all that is a fancy theological word that theologians and Bible scholars have kind of distilled down. And it just means that it is an appearance of God before people, or even a pre-incarnate in his life ministry, Christ, that shows up in human form before people. We see this in other parts of the Bible, right? Genesis 22, when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac and he has the knife in the air, the angel of the Lord says, no, stop, don't do it. I know that you have a particular type of faith. This is the angel of the Lord, but this is God speaking, right? We also see it in the burning bush. Moses sees the angel of the Lord in the fire in the burning bush. We see it there, and then he's told even then to remove your footwear because you're on holy ground. We see it in Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Right? So we don't fear angels, but we do fear God. So this is referring to God. And in Joshua 5, actually not long before this narrative, when Joshua saw a dude with a drawn sword, right? And he's like, this dude want to smoke? I don't know if I want to smoke. So he runs up to him. Dude's got a drawn sword. And Joshua says to him, are you for us? Are you for our enemies? And this mysterious figure, this angel of the Lord, says neither. I am commander of the army of the Lord. Right, and so this is an angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ or God manifestation in front of people, right in front of their face. Interesting, in that time too, the angel of the Lord told Joshua, remove your footwear, you're standing on holy ground. Common theme there. Let's get into verse 2 after we've level set, okay? Y'all with me? You are not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You are to tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Now, God, the angel of the Lord, is not asking, what is this you have done? Because he needs an answer, as if the all-knowing God ever needs to be told any information. He is asking this question rhetorically so that they can understand, hold up, am I tripping? What have I done? Our first point for the day, got a few points for you, is idolatry is inexcusable. Idolatry is inexcusable. Listen, God has never been, is not now, nor will he ever be indifferent or apathetic with regard to idols or idolatrous people. He has a zero tolerance policy concerning idolatry. And in a sense, you won't excuse idolatry either. You have a zero tolerance for idolatry as well, because idolatry, at the root of it is giving to one what another deserves. Y'all don't get my point? I'm going to prove it to you. You work hard, right? You got a job in here. God has blessed you with a job, hopefully. And if not, then we pray that God gives you one, and you earn money. And you earn money for your well-being and for the well-being of your family. And so whether you get paid weekly, bi-weekly, bi-monthly, quarterly, whatever you get paid, it's pay time, right? And you look at your little direct deposit, you know, and you like, hold on, wait a minute. Y'all $400 short, you know, what's going on? Or if you're really making bank, some of you in here, this thing $3,000 short, you know, what's going on? So you go to whoever's cutting the check, or HR or whomever, and you roll up like, you know, what's going on? What's good with my pay? And imagine them telling you something to the effect of, oh, we know you've earned that money, but we deemed it appropriate and necessary to allocate some of those portions of your money to someone else. Have a good day. Right? You would say to them, I don't know what you thought, but you're going to pay me all that you owe me. You're going to pay me what I've earned and what's due to me. And what I am saying to you this morning is, God is the same way. You cannot allocate worship to other things or other idols. Everything that is due to God should be paid to him in full. You don't have the right to allocate any worship to anything or anyone else. Scripture refers to God as being jealous, not in the sense that that he is envious of someone else because they possess something that, you know, he doesn't have, right? Money, beauty, or notoriety, or something like that. Rather, jealous in the sense that something that rightfully belongs to God is being given away to another. God must be a jealous God, because by fact and by right, all glory belongs to him alone. So it stands to reason that any glory or worship that goes anywhere other than towards God is misapplied and misappropriated. God will not tolerate receiving some or even most of our worship or allegiance. He deserves all of it. Not because he's stingy, but just because it's the right way of everything that's ordered in the universe. Much like a wife is not going to be willing to receive 80% of her husband, right? And then allow a mistress to have 20% of his time, body, emotion, affection. She's going to say, no, my husband belongs to me. You get your own. Isaiah 42:8 says this, I am the Lord. That is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. So I told you I have an agenda today, and that agenda is that I desire what God desires for you, and that is that you tear down your idols. We can put the next slide up. God does not need our worship. So we won't want to think of God as like stingy. You can't have anything, I have it all. He is not more godish or godlike from receiving our worship. Rather, God deserves our worship. All is right and well and good in creation when God is worshiped as he should be. It is the natural order of things that the created worships the creator. Let me dive into verses 3-5. Y'all still with me? We're going to set up some more points here. Therefore, I now say, I will not drive out, again, this is God talking, these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you, which is wild. Gods are supposed to be liberating not trap you in. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to all of the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they named that place Bochim and offered sacrifices there to the Lord. Our second point, if you're jotting in your phone or on a notepad today, is idolatry is inauspicious. Now, don't worry about it. I'm going to define the word. I had to stick with the eyes because Black Baptist, you know, preaching context, I got to have my alliteration. So just it's inauspicious. But what that means is it's just not conducive to success or it's unpromising. It just means that you're guaranteed failure. Idolatry is inauspicious. The Lord disciplines the Israelites for their disobedience. They were messed up over it, cried about it, and even changed the name of the place that they were to Bochim, which means crying or weeping. They offered sacrifices to the Lord even. They were sorry, but they were not repentant. I'll say it again. They were sorry, but they were not repentant. How do I know? Because the text reveals in a bit that they did their sin again and again. And again, and again, and again. Godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Changed behavior, so you may have heard this, this is not a worldly thought. This comes from biblical ideals, is the best apology. Right? Changed behavior is the best apology. Not repeatedly saying, I am sorry, and then repeatedly violating again. A changed mind leads to a changed heart, which leads to changed behavior or changed direction. The Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for repent, is teshuvah or shuv, and all it means is to turn or return. It's not even a spiritual word. It just means turn. All right, or return to something, right? Now, I really love the New Testament, the Greek unpacking of the word repent, because the Greek word that is used is metanoia. Right? And that means to change your mind. And if you change your mind about who God is and what he is like and what he doesn't like, who you are, what your sin is, and how all of these things work together, then you will change your actions because your mind has changed. When your actions change, then you change the direction in which you go, which automatically results in a turning around, and you end up with repentance. Verses 6 through 10 say this. They say, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. That just means they died as well. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. My third point for you today is idolatry is insidious. It is insidious. It just means that it's happening in a gradual and subtle way, but with harmful effects. It is treacherous, it is crafty, it is like a serpent that will slither through the grass that you can't see, bite you, sink venom into you, and you find out that you're sick a week later. Now, I'm going to speak in a manner that I'm going to embarrass probably my oldest son, and a lot of teens and younger people probably won't like, right? You know, young folks don't like when you be like, you know, back in my day. You know, they're like, oh, God, here we go, right? Whether it's about music or sports or whatever the case may be, right? But this is sort of what's happening here, right? We read that back in Joshua's day, he and all his elder contemporaries obeyed the Lord. They took possession of the land and worshiped the Lord. But once they died, the next generation, unlike the previous one, lost their way. The previous generation were well acquainted with the works of the Lord and thus had a connection with the Lord. The new generation were not acquainted with the works of the Lord and thus had no connection with the Lord. And this is not necessarily an indictment on Joshua and his generation. You might think it is. One might think that maybe Joshua's generation didn't do enough to pass down the great works of the Lord to the generation after them. Right? Maybe that was the case. But if you read the text, God did not place any blame on Joshua's generation. God blamed and disciplined the new generation. Remember, Joshua, if you remember who he is, he's 10 toes down when it comes to the Lord, right? And if you're old school in here, that just means that he's committed, right? He just committed, right? Because remember how Joshua gets down. Joshua is one of only two spies who thinks that it's possible to inhabit the land that was promised to them regardless of what they saw. Right? And remember, Joshua is also hearing from the Lord, be very strong and courageous, and he does that. And even at the end of Joshua's life, in Joshua 24, he says this, but if it doesn't please you to worship the Lord, choose for yourselves today, which will you worship? The gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River, back in Egypt? Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. And some of y'all who grew up in church, y'all know the old school translation. As for me and my, we will serve the Lord. Some of y'all familiar, right? So if Joshua and his generation got down like this, then it would stand to reason that most likely they would have passed these statutes and these sayings down to the generation after them. So I doubt that Joshua and his generation didn't set a standard. The reality is each generation, each person has a choice to make. Will I worship Yahweh or will I worship another? Put the next slide up. I want to speak to a specific demographic right now. And so I'll single you out. If you in here and you're about 13, 14 years old, I'll go up to say 25. I want you to listen very carefully to me, because I would consider you a younger generation. I want you to be careful, be aware. You can know about God without intimately knowing God. You can be in close proximity to the things of God and not have a relationship with God. You can't live off of or spiritually thrive from the relationship that your parents, your guardians, your pastor, or whoever has with God. You, like any person in any generation, must personally engage God for yourself. Because think about it, you can be blessed by proxy just by being close to God's people. You can get crumbs off the table, you can be blessed, right? But you can't know God by proxy. You have to know God for yourself. I told you I have an agenda today, and the agenda is that we tear down our idols. I'll get to more. Now, older generation, I got a word for you, right? So this is anybody, I would say this above, say, 24, 25 years old. And it's really not for me. It's in Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 through 7. And it reads like this. Listen very closely. You must love the Lord your God and do what he requires. Keep his statutes, ordinances, and commandments at all times. Hear me clearly. Hear me clearly. This is verse 2 of Deuteronomy 11. Bear in mind today that I am not speaking to your children who have not personally experienced the judgments of the Lord your God, which revealed his greatness, strength, and power. They did not see the awesome deeds he performed in the midst of Egypt against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his whole land, or what he did to the army of Egypt, including their horses and chariots, when he made the waters of the Red Sea overwhelm them while they were pursuing you, and he annihilated them. They did not see what he did to you in the wilderness before you reached this place, or what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened up its mouth and the middle of the Israelite camp and swallowed them, their families, their tents, and all the property they brought with them. I am speaking to you because you are the ones who saw with your own eyes all of the great deeds of the Lord. So, older generation, I ask you, what great works of the Lord have you seen? Do you need to be convinced of God's greatness and to steer clear of idols, or have you seen enough? Have you seen God heal? Have you seen God deliver? Have you seen God save? Have you seen God provide? Are you well acquainted with the great Lord and his great works? And do you share them with the younger generation? It's on the younger generation to receive it or not, but do you even declare it? Are you familiar with it? Let's go to verses 11 through 13. Y'all still with me? The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshiped Baal and the Ashtaroths. Point four, idolatry, staying with the eyes here, is idiotic. Right? Now, I tell my younger kids to don't say, like, not say words like stupid. But guess what idiotic is? It's stupid, right? Think about it. Idolatry is idiotic. The Israelites did what many of our parents at one point in time or another have asked us if we've done. You get in trouble or you do something crazy, your parent will say to you, have you lost your ever-loving mind? And the answer is an emphatic yes. They did lose their ever-loving minds because think about it. The reverence of the Lord was lost in a single generation. In one generation, the Israelites went from worshiping God to doing what was evil in the sight of God. They abandoned the Lord, who, by the way, brought them out of Egypt. Scripture says that they abandoned the Lord. Now, think about this. It qualifies it, right? It would be one thing for Scripture to just say they abandoned the Lord. But it says they abandoned the Lord. Which Lord? The one that brought you out of Egypt, right? You remember that one, the one that closed up the sea on Pharaoh and gave you a pillar by day and a pillar by night. But that one, you abandoned that one. And then worshiped and followed the gods of the surrounding peoples, which they were warned about repeatedly. If you read Exodus, if you read Deuteronomy, if you read Numbers, repeatedly. They bowed down and worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroths and subsequently preheated the oven of God's anger. Canaanites occupied territory west of the River Jordan, and other people groups were there as well. You may be familiar with those names, the Philistines, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and others. None of these nations worshiped Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the one true God. These other people groups worshiped the Baals or Baals, and the Baals are just the male gods of storm and rain and agriculture, whereas the Ashtaroths are the female gods of love and fertility. Okay, the Canaanites had worshipped these gods for success in life because they assumed in their cultural context, and I guess it would make sense, that if agriculture and fertility went well, if my crops are doing well, if I'm having kids that can help serve in this agricultural lifestyle, if we're able to be fertile and have kids, if my cattle has offspring, then we will be wealthy and we will do well in the land. So what do? They bow down to gods to address legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. But the worship of these gods included self-mutilation, sexual immorality, ritualistic prostitution, and child sacrifice. So look how far from God the Israelites went when engaging in worship of false gods. They go from bowing before Yahweh to in ritualistic procedures and events that involve prostitution and sacrificing of children in one generation. Now, there are many false gods. Do we have the list to put up there? There we go. There are many false gods, and this is just some of them, right? Baal Berith, Lord of the Covenant. Baal Gad, Lord of Fortune. Baal Haman, possessor of abundance. Baal Hermon, Lord of Destruction. Baal Hazor, Lord of the Village. Baal Meon, Lord of the Habitation. They go on and on and on. And this is just a short, inexhaustive list. And you may remember this one, if you're familiar with Scripture. Baal Zebub, Lord of the Flies, a Philistine god, later identified as Baal Zebul, or the devil. When Jesus cast out a demon in Matthew 12, right, his opposers didn't like it. And he said, you're casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul, the devil, right? To which Jesus has to set them straight. It's like, you idiot, that doesn't even make sense, right? How can a kingdom stand, a divided stand against itself? Why would Satan cast out Satan? That don't even make sense, right? So Jesus had to shut that down. But these are the gods that they worshiped, all right? Now, what's interesting about this is that false gods and idols can't compare to the true and living God. False gods have limitations, one God per one need. Yahweh is one God that will supply all of your needs. Look at our one God. He's like a most high multivitamin. One dose will take care of everything. Yahweh Sitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Y'all know him. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. What are some more? Go ahead, throw the next slide up there. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. El Elyon, most high. El Roy, God of seeing. El Olam, everlasting God. Throw the other one up there. Yahweh Jireh, y'all know what it is. The Lord will provide. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Mkadesh, the Lord who sanctifies and makes holy. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. El Gabor, mighty God. I could go on. One God to supply all your needs. I told you I have an agenda today, and that agenda is that I desire what God desires, that you tear down your idols. Now, one of the most prevalent forms of idolatry in human history is the worship of images. Since the beginnings of God's dealings with the people of Israel, his covenant with them included fidelity in worship. Now, Exodus 20 goes over this. Chapter 20, verse 3 through 6 says, do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or in the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them, and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 23, 13, pay strict attention to everything I have said to you. You must not invoke the names of other gods. They must not even be heard on your lips. Israel was instructed to avoid intermarrying with other cultures, not because God is, you know, has some ethnocentrism or is racist, but because the other cultures who embrace false gods would lead to compromise. Go ahead and put the next slide up there. It's important to understand that idols made with hands only possess power in the minds and hearts of their worshipers. In reality, idols are impotent and powerless. Since God alone is worthy of worship, it follows that idol worship robs God of the glory that rightfully belongs to him. Idol worship, when there's all types of idol worship, but when you're dealing with created things, they have no power. They're impotent. What sense does it make? Isaiah 44 talks about this. What sense does it make to take a piece of metal, gold or wood, to melt it down, carve it, cut it up, use some of it to cook food with and some of it to burn and warm yourself with, and then fashion a god, dress it up, and then bow to it and ask it for something? Right? The created thing should be worshiping the creator. The thing should be worshiping you. So looking for a special blessing in some form of help or guidance from crystals, your horoscope, a rabbit's foot. Yeah, I said it. I'm going to say it. Listen, I'm going to pull down your street, come up to your doorstep, push the button on your Ring camera so you can see and hear me clearly. Burning sage, rosary beads, a crucifix, your beloved picture of white Jesus or black Jesus on the wall, depending on which culture you come from. Y'all know the one. Yeah. The one with the locks of the joint way like this. That was in my crib coming up. I understand, we was trying to reclaim dignity. That's why y'all need to go get Urban Apologetics, the book. Shout out Pastor Evan, right? But any of those things are idolatry. These things have no power because they are made with human hands. Psalm 95:5. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 15:3-8. Listen carefully to this, right? Psalm 115:3-8. Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. And get this, those who make them are just like them as all who trust in them. Nothing. Idol images not only mar and misrepresent who God is, they destroy the nature and identity of humans because you're made to worship God. Amen. They don't just offend God, you destroy yourself. However, idolatry can't be reduced to only worship of images. Idolatry is not just bowing down to a golden calf or a statue of Buddha, right? Or you go into your Chinese store, right? No diss, but you know, you see the cat with the joint, right? All these things represent, you know, they either are gods or represent other gods, right? Go where you, I ain't telling you, look, get your egg roll and all that stuff. I'm just letting you know what it is, all right? Idolatry can't be reduced to just images, right? Whatever we run to in times of trouble, whatever we look to for enjoyment, satisfaction, or safety, whatever we desire more than anything else is what we worship. That thing or person is your idol. False gods come in many forms. Right? So while you're judging somebody who's bowing down to a Buddha statue because that's not your vice, right? How often are you checking your social media likes for that dopamine hit? An idol is an idol. Some are made with human hands. Some are crafted by us. It is pride. It is self-centeredness. Self-righteousness may be your idol. Greed, gluttony, right? Will run to food for comfort. Sexual immorality. Identity, and we know that's a big one, ethnic, gender, and political identity. That's huge today, right? Because as soon as you come against one of those, it's a wrap. Somebody going to chop your head off, right? If you attack somebody's donkey or elephant in the political sphere, right? Or if you bring up what God says about gender, right? Or if you have certain ethnic arguments, that it's a problem, right? But that means it's an idol. Selfish ambition, grind, and hustle. On the other side, laziness, pleasure, and hedonism. Here's mine, comfort, right? I don't like my peace, like, just being messed up, and I just want to be comfortable, right? Like, you know, so if my kids come in messing up my comfort, now I'm cranky, right? I probably valued my comfort more than maybe my kids needed attention at the time, right? So you can have your idol in any form, money, power, fame, right? Whatever it is, acceptance, what we run to in order to cope with difficulty. And here's a huge one. Constructing a God of our own preference and convenience syncretized with the God of the Bible. This is what I mean. This one is seemingly harmless because it's subtle and sometimes unconscious. We take what we like about God, focus on that, and then discard what we don't like about God. So we, in a sense, kind of Mr. Potato Head God, putting on and taking off what we like until we distill God down into our preference. And the problem with that is that we end up with a different God than the one who has revealed himself in the Bible, as he really is. We've made another God. We've made an idol of our own liking and preference and convenience. And since the idol comes from our own preference and our own mind, we really just end up idolizing ourselves. You're your own God. So we need to be careful about how idolatry can sneak up on us, right? Right. This is why it's important to make sure that you wrestle appropriately with the scripture and with God, right? Right? If you have a gender identity question, then let God wrestle with you about it rather than creating a God that has not condoned or sanctioned something, right? And then you want to push that on God. That's not who God said he is. It's better for you to say, God, I don't like it. Help me with it. God prefers that approach rather than you just making up a God to your preference and he has never said what he sanctions or condones. You condone it and you've made another God. Watch this. Even your favorite preacher must fight against idolatry. Good preaching can lead to people's praise, which can become an addictive drug, the affirmation, the adoration, even the glorification. People slaving over sermons, hoping it lands well. It can lead to succumbing to the temptation to live for it because it feels good. Then preachers end up preaching for clout and not for Christ. So nobody's exempt. Watch this too. What we as humans see in the mirror can always threaten to compete with and even replace God in our lives. We are lovers of self-exaltation often more than lovers of God and God-exaltation. You can put it up. Tim Keller builds on a notion from Augustine regarding idols. It goes like this. Idols are not always inherently bad. How's that, Pastor Max? See, idolatry is often disordered love. It's not that we love the wrong things, it's that we often love the right things in the wrong order. Idolatry is not just loving bad things, it's turning good things into ultimate things or good things into God things. When they have no right to be in that spot, only God should be in that spot. Idolatry can be growing in your life for a long time without it immediately leading to very clear and very visible violations of God's law. I told you I have an agenda today. That agenda is to do what God desires, that you tear down your idols. Just know that whatever you spend your time on, whatever you spend your money on, whatever you get your joy from, whatever's always on your mind is a good indicator of what you value, what you worship, what you care about, and what you idolize. Verses 14 and 15, losing time here. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them, so they suffered greatly. The Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. That strong language. Idolatry has several outcomes, but one of the main results is that it provokes God to anger. People often experience difficulty in perceiving God and his comprehensiveness. We like to think about God, you know, about his compassion, his power, his love, his sovereignty, all great. You should ponder and get lost in your thoughts about all of those things about God. But rarely are we thinking about God in his comprehensiveness, including his anger. Right, this is a part of who God is as well. God in his anger, I mean, who likes to think about an angry God? But pondering on God's anger becomes even more sobering when you add what I like to call a modifier attribute to it, right? And when I say a modifier, I mean like this, right? Let's say you're a mathematician, right? And you have a number in math, right? Let's say you got the number 3. Now, you can have the number 3 as it is, but if you put a negative sign in front of it, now that 3 becomes a negative 3. You've modified the 3, right? Or if you're typing on a keyboard, right, and you hit the letter K, you get a K, a lowercase K. But if you hit shift and hit K, you get a capital K, right? You have modified the K, right? So holiness is an attribute of God that modifies all of his other attributes. So when you're dealing with God and you're dealing with God of love, you're dealing with a holy love, which is not like how we love, right? But in the same breath, when you're dealing with anger, you're dealing with a holy anger, right? Now, we understand anger in a negative context, right? Because usually, not all the time, but usually when we're angry, you know, it either doesn't play out well or we don't handle it well, and we see sin around anger a lot of times. But this is why Ephesians 4 says, be angry, but sin not, or do not sin. So there's not a problem with anger. As a matter of fact, if you love what is holy and righteous and just, by default, you will hate or be angry at what is evil. This is why God does not like idolatry. Right? You can't have one side of God's holiness and not the other side. Because he is righteous and loves righteousness and loves what's right and what's just, he is going to hate what is not. He is going to be angry at what is not. Y'all still with me? Yeah. All right. So essentially, God is not apathetic, right? The Israelites' disobedience and idolatry resulted in the Lord's anger. The Lord's anger caused great suffering for the Israelites. And this wasn't just mere misfortune or Murphy's Law or bad luck. This was the God of heaven working against people. Think about that. Who wants God to be working against them? And it should sober us up, because if you think about it, whenever we see bad things happening in life, right, one of the first things we'll say is the devil is busy. And that may be true, but what if God is working against you? Have you ever considered that? What if he is provoked to anger and in his will is working against you? Who can stop that? Have you forgotten the narrative of Jonah? Right? God hurled the storm at Jonah. That had nothing to do with the devil. You don't want God working against you. Verses 16 to 19, wrapping it up, and I won't read it, but essentially what the verse says, due to time, is God raised up judges, right, because the people cried out to deliver his people. And they got caught in this cyclical pattern of God would redeem them and raise up a judge and deliver them, and they would fall right back into the same sin over and over again. And so the last point I have for you is that idolatry is ingrained. It is ingrained, right? And that just means that it's habitual. It's a belief or attitude firmly fixed or established, difficult to change, and deeply embedded, difficult to remove. French economist Frederick Bastiat said this. He said, repetition may not entertain, but it does teach. See, you can get bored and lost in the mundane and even numb in a cyclical nature of repetition, but whether for good or bad, the repetition will teach you. If you keep shooting free throws, you will get better. Maybe a lot, maybe a little, but you will get better. If you keep reading, you will gain more knowledge and you will get better at reading comprehension, better and better and better and better. If you keep lying and being deceitful, you will get better. If you keep watching porn, you will get used to the bastardized version of sexual intimacy. If you keep hooking up with your sneaky link, you will learn how to maneuver and deceive people and make them think that you're doing the right thing. Meanwhile, you're doing wild stuff on the side. I'm going to say it. Listen, it's a room full of people. Y'all, listen. Y'all live. I know y'all got lives. Listen, be careful of your work wife and your work husband and all that type of stuff. I'm going to just say that. But look. If you get used to idolatry, if you repeat it, you will get better at it. Because each time they sinned, the Bible says they got worse. Look at this. Israel served the Lord. I call this cyclical Israel, right? They served the Lord. Then they submitted to sin and idolatry. Israel was oppressed by their enemies. Israel cries out to the Lord. The Lord has pity, even though he's working against them, which shows that he's merciful. God raises up a judge for Israel. Israel is delivered multiple times. Then they do it again. Worse each time. Worse each time. If we keep worshiping idols, we will potentially become less convicted about breaking the first of the Ten Commandments and less convicted with each bow to an idol. My agenda today is what God desires for you, that you tear down your idols. I'm going to get ready to close here. This is kind of a sad story. It doesn't really end well, right? They get worse and worse and worse and worse. And eventually, the monarchies come and you get the kings, but then even after them, after Solomon, I mean, you get bad kings. The kingdom gets split, right? Ten tribes and two tribes. It gets really bad before it gets really good. But as I conclude, I want you to understand that God hates idolatry, but God is also merciful. He's also merciful. Right. As I conclude and take my seat, I want you to know that I've peeped God's M.O. Right. God likes to raise up. Just like God had raised up rulers to save the Israelites from the power of the marauders that God handed them over to, which was the just punishment for their sin. Prior to that, God raised up Moses to deliver people out of the Egyptian bondage. Then after that, he raised up Joshua to take his people into the promised land to possess it. God later raised up kings, and we got King David. God later raised up prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people of God. God raised up a confused couple, a virgin girl, and her betrothed Joseph to bring about a promised Messiah. Y'all know where I'm going. God later raised up a voice crying in the wilderness, a baptizer, declaring one that was coming who was greater than himself. Then God raised up even the use of janky plots and arrest and trials to accomplish his will. What else did God do? Then the Son raised up the Father's will over his own incarnate flesh in Gethsemane and said, not my will, but yours be done. Then God raised up the only begotten, the unique Son, on a humiliating cross for all to see. This was in line with Jesus said in John 12. He knew his raising up was going to be coming because he knew he was going to be lifted up. On a raised up skull hill called Golgotha, the Son lowered his head and relinquished his life. He was lowered into a tomb, and the countenance of his disciples were lowered as well. But on the third day, the Son, the S-U-N, raised up over the moon, and simultaneously, the Son, the S-O-N, raised up out of the tomb. Mary and Salome raised up early in the morning to anoint the body of their Messiah with spices as was customary, but Jesus wasn't there. Then after some days and after many saw that he had raised up from the dead, the Messiah was raised up on a cloud as he ascended into the heavens. And now God raises up folks who are dead in sin to life everlasting. So God is merciful, y'all. That's all I got. Look, just like God had raised up rulers to save the Israelites from the power of the marauders that God handed them over to, which was their just punishment for their sins, God has also raised up a ruler in Jesus to save humanity from the just punishment of our sins. He's been merciful to us in our cycle of sin. But this ruler is Jesus the Christ. Yeshua HaMashiach, he is worthy to be worshipped. Idolatry exists when and where there is a misapplication of worship. There is no misapplication of worship with regard to Jesus. All worship that lands on him belongs where it lands. He is worthy of all of our honor, all of the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. And if I'm to be redundant one last time, I want you to tear down your idol. So if you're worshiping something made with human hands, in Exodus, the people were made to burn it up, throw it away in a body of water, and then drink it. Get rid of it. I don't care if you have to break it, urinate on it, do whatever you want. It deserves no honor. Only God deserves honor. And if you have an idol that is not made with hands, maybe it is your will, your preference. Maybe it is disobedience. Whatever it is, I pray that you would tear that idol down as well. Amen. All heads bowed and eyes closed. Again, in a room this size, I don't want to assume anything. So if there's anyone in here, and maybe you're not familiar with this God who hates idolatry, but maybe some of these idolatrous things that were said, you say, man, that might be me, and you want a savior to rescue you from having to bow down to idols, then this time is for you. If you would like to know Jesus in the person of his work, what he did on the cross, what he did in his life and his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. If you would like to know that Jesus, then go ahead and raise your hand for me. We love to pray with you and show you what it's like to go from death to life in the Son. And if not, then my prayer for those who are believers in the room is that you treat idolatry like God treats idolatry. It is never appropriate, right? And understand, be on guard, be on watch. Like I said earlier, it can be subtle, right? It can be unconscious. It can sneak up on you and put a boa grip on you before you recognize what's happening. So at your first sight of whatever you have a devotion and allegiance to in an unhealthy fashion, go ahead and tear it down. You don't want to have to get to a point where God may rip it out of your hands. So tear it down willingly. We're going to move to a time of communion. The elements symbolizing the bread and the cup, the body and the blood, are being passed around. Raise your hand if you don't have it. Someone will get it to you. And once you have the elements, you can go ahead and stand to your feet. And this is the time that we've set aside to pay proper homage to the one who has purchased our redemption. We pay proper homage to him, which is not idolatry, because all worship headed Jesus' direction belongs in his direction. And so let's take and eat this bread, which represents the body that was given for us. Let's eat. Worthy is the Lamb whose blood was slain. He was slain on the cross. He spilled his blood. And it's for that reason that he deserves our worship. So let's take this cup, let's drink, and remember his sacrifice. Receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. You may go in peace. Have an excellent day. God bless you. First time visitors, thank you for coming. We appreciate you coming.
Hello, this is Dr. Eric Mason, founder of Passive Epiphany Fellowship. Thank you for tuning in today. Hopefully the word of God was a blessing to you. Also, if you want to help us build the kingdom from Philly and beyond, particularly in inner cities, partner with us today. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior, based on his death, burial, and resurrection, place your confidence in him and go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Tune in next time so we can see you go from spiritual...